Please open your Bibles to John chapter 3, looking at verses 22 through 30. As we continue in our study of the book of John, today we're going to be talking a little bit, and it has a kind of a cross-reference a bit with kind of the Advent season. We're going to be talking about joy this morning, and we're going to be talking about John the Baptist, probably the last time that we really get that he has any voice in the book of John. After this, he becomes kind of goes silent. He ends up being in prison, those kind of things. So we begin at verses 22 through 24 with a controversy that has arisen because of a discussion between some of John's disciples and a Jewish person that is unnamed. It says that after this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because the water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. So what we're given here in these opening verses, 22 through 24, is just a bit of a background about the fact that Jesus was baptizing and John was baptizing. We're not given a lot of specifics. They're in the countryside. There's water nearby. We presume it's the Jordan River because they believe that Aenon near Salem is near the Jordan River. And they probably were in close proximity so that they would maybe even have seen each other, or maybe they're on other sides of the river. We're not sure. It doesn't give a lot of information. It does tell us that they were baptizing, that John was baptizing, and Jesus was baptizing. And we know that John's baptism was this baptism of repentance, where people would come to him repentant over their sins, and he would baptize them as a symbol of the purification that they were receiving from their sin. But it also says that Jesus was baptizing, and he was doing so at the same time, and people were going to him, but we're not told what kind of baptism Jesus was performing. In fact, if you go ahead to chapter 4, verse 2, you see that it wasn't even Jesus who was baptizing, it was his disciples. So the disciples were baptizing under the authority of Jesus. What we probably do know is that the baptism that was taking place was not the kind of baptism that we have as Christians, where we do so because we are participating in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's probably much more similar to John's baptism. And so Jesus was baptizing, John was baptizing, and then out of that comes a discussion. And that's where we come to verses 25 to 26. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification, and they came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him." So the initial discussion that they're having, when they see that Jesus is baptizing and John is baptizing, and these disciples are going, or these people are going to Jesus, is that there's this initial discussion is between the disciples of John the Baptist, and this particular Jew. We're not told who the Jew is. He's an individual that goes unnamed. We might presume that he is a religious leader, because in the past, John has referred to a religious leader as the Jews. He did that when he was cleansing the temple and they came and confronted him. He just called them the Jews. And so that might be someone who's a representative of the religious order, someone like that. And then when they have this discussion, they discuss over purification, but this quickly seems to morph and change into a discussion in which prompts John's disciples to go to John about an issue. It's because what they have found out is that Jesus is also baptizing and people are going to him. And so the purification seems like a kind of a secondary issue, or an issue that kind of was in the backdrop, because the main issue was Jesus baptizing people, or simply the knowledge of Jesus baptizing people came to them, or they came to understand it through the discussion that happened in this argument with this Jew. So that's what we know so far. And they go to John and they report that Jesus' ministry is doing things that are similar to what John is doing. Now, if you read it in one fashion, what you find is that it sounds like wow, isn't this great? Jesus, who you bore witness to, he's baptizing, people are flocking him, and aren't we happy to hear that? You think that's what he's saying, or what they're saying? No, it's actually quite the opposite. They're more resentful, more embittered over the fact that Jesus is doing the same thing that John is doing. And so what we see here is an attitude. And in particular, what we see is the attitude of jealousy or envy. Now, when we look at that idea of jealousy, we look at that idea that of envy, these two things are often considered synonymous, but they are not. They are different. Jealousy causes us to fear losing what we have. Envy causes sorrow and resentment that others have what we do not have. So, jealousy is more about losing something. Envy is more about wanting something or gaining something. So, strictly speaking, the disciples of John were jealous of Jesus. Now, understandably in some respects, they were very zealous about their work and what they were doing. They were zealous about their discipleship under John. Here they were following him, doing what they felt was a great thing, the right thing. They were John's biggest fans. They believed in him. And they didn't believe that he deserved to take second place to Jesus. And what happens here is you see some characteristics of their attitude as you look at what they say. So let's unpack this a little bit. One of the things that they say is, "To whom you bore witness." Now, that can be understood as them saying, well, you know what? John made Jesus who he is. Right? John came first. He is there, and it isn't uncommon to think the one who comes first should have the prominence. You're the one that should be recognized first above anyone else. And so they have this kind of attitude that says, you know what? Who does he think he is? Jesus, John was here first. He deserves to have first place. He deserves to be thought of as greater than the others. And then he says, then they say, look, he is baptizing. And that may be another way of saying, you know what? Baptism is John's thing. Why doesn't Jesus do something else? Why doesn't Jesus get his own thing, do his own thing? Why does he need to compete with John? Why is he being a copycat? Why is he trying to do something that has already been done? And then he goes on and says, they say, all are going to him. And I think what they're saying there is this, that all that we have done, all the work that we put into this, all the effort that we have expended is slipping away. We have wasted all of our time, all of our effort. They say everyone is going to Jesus. Well, is that true? No, because John was still baptizing people. So not everyone, but that's what happens when you're jealous of someone else. You exaggerate everything. You say, oh, we've lost everything. Everything's falling apart. Our whole world is just disintegrating, and woe is me, and so on and so forth. So they're saying, well, you know what? John, you introduced everyone to Jesus. You baptized him. And now he's copying you and taking followers away from you. We're losing our influence. All the good that we are doing is being stolen from us. Our credibility, our value are all being threatened. John's disciples could not be happy for what they were seeing. They didn't see themselves as cooperating with Jesus. They saw themselves in competition with Jesus. And what this demonstrates is that they really did not understand who Jesus was. Because if they had really understood who Jesus was, how could they be jealous of him? How can you be jealous of God? Jealousy, at least it seems to indicate that a person can actually have something legitimate to be jealous about. You almost have to be in the same league or on the same plane as someone else in order to be jealous of them. It has to be something also in an area that actually interests you or that you have ambitions in. So for instance, you know, I can see someone like Justin Trudeau, our prime minister, being jealous of Joe Biden for the fact that they're, yeah, you might find that funny, but stick with me here for a second, is that they're both leaders of countries, right? But Canada is like a tenth of the size, 334 million, and the United States is 350 million. We're not so much a superpower, they're a superpower. They have a lot more influence in the world, us not so much, and so forth. And he could feel, oh man, if I was only Joe Biden, if I only could be as powerful and as mighty as he is. You know, he could be jealous of that. But I'm not jealous of either of them because I have no inclination to lead a country. So it doesn't really bother me that either of them are leading a country. But if I think about it in terms of my world and where I live, I am prone to envy, say, another pastor in another church and the success they might have. Or I might be envious. I finally discovered why I don't like some YouTube channels anymore. And it's a terrible thing to admit. It's because I don't like watching them anymore because I want to do what they're doing. And I can't. And I shouldn't, necessarily. And that's what happens. We can become jealous of a person for them doing something that we really want. But I'm not jealous of Justin Trudeau or Joe Biden because I have no inclination to be the leader of a country. So each of us has our own areas of life where we can become jealous. And what jealousy is, jealousy is about our nature. Our jealousy is about our human nature. Because our human nature, outside the transformational work of Christ, and even in the transformational work of Christ, we still have that nature residing in us that we're battling with. And what that nature wants is it wants possession over us. It is jealous for our hearts and for our minds. It loves when we promote ourselves. It loves when we want to be better than anyone else. It loves when we work to gather followers for ourselves. And what is that when we do that? What we are doing when we do that, whether we recognize it or not, is that we are building a kingdom. Now, some people try to build a literal kingdom with palaces and armies and subjects. Most of us are not in that category. I don't believe anyone here is building a palace, at least as far as I understand. But some people try to build political kingdoms. Maybe they aspire to civil office of some kind. They want to control a nation. Maybe they want to write laws. Maybe they want to do that kind of thing. Some people build business kingdoms, and it might not matter whether you are having a small repair shop in your garage or trying to build Google. You're trying to build a business kingdom. And then there are other kingdoms, such as, you know, kingdoms of our toys, the things we possess, or a kingdom of our leisure, or a kingdom of our sports, or a kingdom of our family. But we're trying to build some kind of empire for ourselves. And what they all have in common is that the kingdoms of our lives that are built from our human natures are in competition with the kingdom of Christ. And so we end up being in this very adversarial, jealous relationship with Him. Because yourself says this, okay, as a Christian, you might say this, okay, you've promoted Jesus, you're following Him, that's fine. As long as He doesn't mess with the good thing that we have going here. Yeah, sure, you can say there is Jesus. Sure, you can say that He's the Lamb of God. And Jesus can do His thing, and we're going to do ours. And look, we'll even be a good sport about it. We'll give him maybe one day, an hour or two, and that'll be His. The rest of it is ours. It's our life. It's my life. Not His. And that's what happens in our hearts. That's the thing that we battle with. And this runs us into trouble. Because if you understand that when you said yes to Jesus, what happened is that you entered an exclusive agreement with Him. You signed over everything to Him. Every part of your life is His possession. He has exclusive rights to you. There is no separate kingdom for you and another kingdom for God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 makes this clear. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Colossians 3:1-3. "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." There's no two kingdoms there. There is one. The old kingdom is dead. The new kingdom is alive. But what we struggle with is resurrecting the old kingdom. And what's ironic is that as we have this battle within our hearts that has its basis much of the time in a kind of jealousy, at the same time as that's all happening, God is jealous over you. Now, His jealousy is not sin in any way. It is holy love that will not share you with other people or other things. So we set ourselves up against God when we do not surrender every part of our lives to Him. And it may sound strange, but our kingdom is this kind of kingdom of jealousy. We build our kingdom over others. We build our kingdom out of comparisons with others. We build our kingdoms to compete with others. We build our kingdoms to conquer others. We build our kingdoms to compete with the kingdom claims that Jesus has over us. And we build a kingdom that we end up worshiping, and it is idolatrous. And, as you might guess, God has a big problem with that. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 5 to 6, it says, "You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." What happens when God reacts in His jealousy to our kingdom building? What happens is misery. The primary cause of joy being drawn out of us is because we are in competition with building our own kingdom versus God's kingdom. And what that brings for us is a life of sorrow. Ecclesiastes 2:26 says, "The sinner is given pointlessness that is all vanity." Proverbs 6:12-15 says, "A wicked person will have a life of calamity. He will be broken beyond healing." Now, what that means is that God may not necessarily take away your ambitions. He may not take away your kingdom. What He will do is He will do things that provoke His jealousy. And He might give us more of what is causing us to suffer. Our curse, as strange as this may sound, our curse might be success. It will be a bigger kingdom. Our punishment will be more of what provokes His jealousy. I think of this in terms of the rich young ruler. If you know the story, a man comes to Jesus who is rich and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And He says, "Have you kept the commandments?" He says, "Yes, I've kept them all." Then He says, "Well, go and sell everything and come follow me." And what happens? The rich young ruler goes away sad. It doesn't say that somehow his kingdom fell apart. He probably continued to be rich and wealthy. But he could not come to Jesus, because what he wanted was God's kingdom and his own kingdom, and it does not work. You cannot live in two kingdoms. And what this will also do, not only does it affect our relationship and hinder and and ruin our relationship with God, it also impacts our relationships with one another. Because God intends that we will find joy in Him, but He also gifts us with joy in others. So how well does jealousy work alongside of joy, or is joy able to flourish in a heart of jealousy? It's not. John's disciples resented Jesus because of their jealousy. Someone they had no right to even compare themselves to, but they did it anyway. So we read about the danger of jealousy in building human relationships in James chapter 3, 14 to 16. It says, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice." Does boasting, a lying heart, disorder, and vile practice sound joyful to anyone? Doesn't sound joyful to me. James describes misery, strife, contention. These are all opposite of peace. They're opposite of gentleness and mercy and good fruits. So what happens is that jealousy drains joy out of every part of our lives. No joy in Christ, and you have no joy with others. Have we considered how much of our lives are affected by jealousy and how it does not promote joy but strips it all away? Even if we can say that we do not have jealousy over our neighbor, maybe we don't. Maybe we're not jealous of our neighbor or jealous of our coworker or jealous of family members or friends. And we have various ways in which we can do that. We see our neighbor's things and we wish that we had their life. Or maybe it's a co-worker's doing well in some area and so we're jealous over them. Maybe it's a family member. Even within siblings, you have jealousy that arises. Oh, they're so good at this. Why am I not good at that? And all these different things. And then there's friends that we're jealous of. And maybe we're not. Maybe you're able to not be jealous over that. Maybe you're better than me. And you've managed to not have any of that in your life. How about jealousy over Jesus? Well, we might say, well, I'm not jealous of Jesus. That would be just absolutely crazy. How could I be jealous of Jesus? But maybe we are crazy. When we try to build our own kingdom rather than joining Him in His, that's kind of what we're doing. It is crazy. And yet we try to do it anyway. It's a fool's errand that does not end in a good place. All it ends in joyless misery. And what's ironic is that jealous ambition does the opposite. Jealous ambition promises joy and then only delivers sorrow. So that was the problem of the disciples of John, that they were building a kingdom. And I think we as people, in our human natures, often are doing no different, trying to build our own lives that actually compete with Christ's kingdom. When we move to verses 27 to 30, we see John's response, and in it, the antidote for this jealousy. It says, John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." In the beginning, in verse 27, he gives this timeless truth, a general axiom that applies very broadly to all aspects of life. And basically what he's saying in verse 27 is that everything that we have comes from God. Now, certainly John would apply this to people in general. And we see this affirmed in the rest of Scripture. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7, it says rhetorically, "What do you have that you did not receive?" And the answer is, well, nothing. In James chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change." And so everything that we have comes from Him. So if we wanted to, we could take some time, I could bring out a giant whiteboard, and we could all brainstorm of all the things that we have. All the physical things that we've received, all the spiritual things that we've received, all the emotional, mental, whatever, we can name an entire large list. And there is not one thing on that entire list that has not come from God. Not one thing. And this does not just apply to Christians. The unbeliever who has his family and his job and his house and whatever he has, that all came from God. No one can claim they have anything outside of what God gives. But does this apply to Jesus? So when John the Baptist says, you know, everything that we have comes from God, is he talking about Jesus? Is he including Jesus in that? And I believe he is. If you skip ahead to John chapter 6, verse 65, it shows that Jesus receives people from the Father for salvation. These are a gift given to him. He receives those whom the Father has drawn to him. So what is John the Baptist saying? He's saying this to his disciples as he responds to them. Why are you jealous? Why are you concerned about Jesus' success? Or if he is doing the same thing that I am? Why? Why does that concern you? What I have and how much is not my own doing. It's God's. And that is true for John the Baptist, John's disciples. It is true for us. And then when we look at verses 28 to 30, what he does is he unpacks that. He gives us examples of how that is true, and he does that in part through a parable, through an analogy. And so we find in verse 28, first of all, that John says that his place was as a witness. He says, "I'm not the Christ. I've told you that before. You've all tried to put that label on me. I am not the Christ. That's not who I am supposed to be. That's not who God made me to be. I am a witness. That is my role. That is my mission. That is what has been given me from God." And he recognizes that. He says, everything has come from him. My role is from God. And each of us in our lives, that is true of us. Our role is from God. Then he also says in verse 29 that his place is as the best man. Now he begins into this analogy about a wedding. And he's telling us that he is the best man at a wedding in which he is supporting a groom. He's not the center of attention. It's not about him. He is there to support. He's there to make sure that the wedding goes off without a hitch. He is not there to upstage the couple in any way. And this is not different than how we use or think about marriages today. If I'm a best man at a wedding, I am not there to take center stage over the groom. I am there to support him. I am there to throw maybe a bachelor party and do that kind of thing and make sure I take care of the rings and don't lose them and all these different things that I am supposed to do as a part of my role. But I'm not the groom. I'm not the one that's saying vows. I'm not the one who's getting married. I'm supporting that ceremony. And then he moves on in verse 29, and we switch for a moment from John the Baptist to Jesus, and we see that the groom receives his bride. So John the Baptist says that the bridegroom has the bride. It's another way of saying that the bride is the possession or is given to the groom. And he's making a distinction between what is his role as the best man and what is the role of the groom, who in our story is who? Jesus. Jesus is the groom, So all of those who are going to Jesus, think about John the Baptist and his disciples and how they're saying everyone's going to Jesus. He's saying all those people that are going to Jesus have been given to Jesus by God, by the Father. And they're part of this broader group, including all those like you and me who have received Jesus Christ as our Savior. We're all part of that same group that's going to Jesus, given by God, who is the church. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 5, 25 through 27. Now, what's interesting, to just elaborate a little bit on this, is that if you were a best man in ancient times, now this may sound a little bit strange at first, is that there was part of the law that was established was that you as the best man could not marry the bride of the groom in the event that something happened to him. Let's say he went off to war and he died, or he got lost and fell in a pit and died, or whatever it might have happened. He cannot go and marry then the bride of his groom. His role in his life never changes. It is established. Now, how does that apply then to us? Well, what John the Baptist is saying is I'm not really losing anyone because they were never mine. They were never my possession. They were never mine to have. I cannot claim them. They were always God's. They were always Christ. I should not be jealous over whatever was not mine. I cannot claim those things. And when we apply that, move that forward to us, and we take that into the church, we can look at it this way. There are people who are church leaders, pastors, elders, church planters, founders of churches. And one of the things that they're all susceptible to is claiming that the church is theirs. I built this. I founded this. I planted this. I am the one who's leading this. And what they always have to remember is they're not the groom. They're the groomsmen. They have no claim to marry the bride. They have no claim over the bride. And so when we think about ourselves as a church, even if you're someone who says, and I've encountered that with people who are not in a particular role of leadership, but something happens in the church and there's some kind of controversy, and they say, this is my church. This is my church. Well, no, it's not. Stop being the groom. You can't claim that. That hasn't been given to you. The church is given to Christ. What that also means, when we refer back to verse 27, and we apply it to Jesus, and then we put that together with what he says, what is said later on in John 6:44 and John 6:65 and John 12:32. Is that all that those who are the bride, which is the church, come to him are his because God has given them to the Son. Jesus' bride is given to him from above. And then we move on and we come back to John again, and then John receives joy at the bridegroom. So he's able to serve the rising prominence of Christ in verse 29. He says that his role is complete. He's not saying that it's necessarily entirely over. He's still doing part of it, but it's more like he's saying that he's satisfied with his task. He's not looking for more to add to his task. He's satisfied with his responsibility, and in this he finds joy. So look at the difference. For his disciples, they're trying to build their own kingdom. It causes jealousy. John is concentrating on the kingdom of Christ, and it brings him joy. He's not jealous that his role was different or less prominent, because he understands that he would have no role at all if God had decided differently. He can't be jealous over something that he never deserved. And the result is joy at seeing the bride and the groom united. John is excited when people go to Jesus. His disciples are all upset. All these people are going to Jesus. We're losing all of our people. And John says, fantastic. This is exactly what should happen. Everyone should flock to Jesus. The less people I have and the more people Jesus has, the better. And that brought him joy. His joy is not found in his own kingdom building. It is being part of Christ's kingdom rising. And Paul rejoices in this same thing. We see this in 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20. He rejoices over the church which is Christ. In John, 3 John, verses 3 and 4, John rejoices over the church being his. And each and every one of us should rejoice over that. It reminds me a little bit of when I've had opportunity to work with people and to disciple people, and they struggled with certain things, and there are certain things they just couldn't get over, and I couldn't manage to find a way to help them through their situation. And then someone else comes along, maybe from the church or another person from a different walk of life, and speaks into their life, and all of a sudden it clicks, and they get over their issue. Am I jealous? You know, I put in all that work, and they robbed that from me. That should be the last thing that I want to say. It shouldn't matter who gets the credit. It's a matter that it happened, that God worked, that God made things occur, even if it wasn't me who was at the center of it. And that's what John the Baptist is saying. And he's saying that to his disciples. Stop claiming these things for yourself, because all you're doing is building your own kingdom built out of jealousy, when you should be working for Christ's kingdom. And then we see in verse 30, it all culminates together when he says that Jesus must increase and John the Baptist, or he must decrease. And so this was also part of God's giving. Jesus rising was part of God's giving. John the Baptist decreasing is part of God's giving. John does not need the exaltation of his own kingdom. He wants Christ's kingdom to grow, and he desires Christ's glory over his own prominence. And that is what brings him joy. He humbly understands that just to support Jesus, just to be in the same room as Jesus, just to say, there is Jesus, is a privilege granted to him as a gift, and nothing is more delightful to his heart. So the sun is setting on John, but it's rising on Jesus. Jesus needs to be illuminated. He needs to be rising up. And it's a question for our lives. Are we trying to raise our own star, or trying to raise the star of Christ? What are we doing? Now, there's our old nature, fed by jealousy, and then is our redeemed nature that should find joy in Jesus. Instead of jealousy guiding and directing us, we take joy in Christ. So I want us to understand that this is a very contrary message to the world. Every one of us, every one of you, myself included, we have been lied to. Do we understand that? That we have been lied to. There has been this grand lie. I'd call it a demonic, devilish scheme that has been perpetrated upon us. And we have been given a false promise. And it is the lie that the disciples of John the Baptist were believing. They believed that their joy would be found in building their own kingdom. And what was the result? Not joy, but discontentment. They found misery, and they found jealousy. And we are being lied to from every nook and every cranny of this world. They're telling us continually that we are going to find everything that we need and that we ever wanted by just working hard and building our own kingdom. And what does God say? Ecclesiastes chapter 2, 22 to 23 says, "What has a man for all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Now you may not believe me. Or maybe you don't think you care. But I want to warn you, and I warn you out of love. And I'm warning myself. The more that we pursue our joy in our own kingdom, the more misery we are going to find. Can success follow you for a time? Maybe. Will you have fun, throw a few parties for a while? Maybe. Will you experience some kind of form of happiness? Perhaps. But it will be cursed. It will be cursed with envy and with strife and with jealousy and the constant nagging on your heart that there's something missing. I need something more. I need something more. You're not going to be satisfied. It will always be hollow. Don't be drawn into the lie. So what the world is doing is it's feeding us a disease. But you know what they do is they wrap the plague in a bow and they try to make it look nice. And they try to present that to us. And the antidote, which is the joy that we are to have in following Christ, defies that. And we struggle with it because it brings our human sensibilities into conflict with God's truth. You have to shake off the lies of the world and believe the truth that God has told us. You have to go against every instinct, every feeling you have, that joy is not in getting for myself. That's what the world feeds us continually. You will be happy if you live for yourself. And God says no. That is not true. That is a lie. Joy is found in giving up yourself. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." So the sweet healing balm of joy that lasts forever and through every trial is done by doing what seems absolutely absurd. Seek God's kingdom. Seek Christ's prominence. Seek to decrease and seek for Christ to increase in your life. Do what seems absurd. This is what we promote. This is what we want to promote. We want for our joy to be not in this world, because the world's cost is way too high and doesn't deliver. We want our joy the way that God has given it. And we say it every week. Our most fulfilling life is found when Christ is most glorified in us. John's disciples, they flipped that all around and they said, our most fulfilling life is found when we are glorified, when people come to us, when we are prominent. And what did they get for it? Jealousy and bitterness and discontentment. If you know Christ as your Savior, you have received this relationship with Him through the grace of God. And it was a precious, sacrificial, cross-completing gift. John Piper says it this way. He says, Christ did not die to forgive sinners who go on treasuring anything above seeing and savoring God. He didn't save us to live for ourselves. He saved us to live for Him. You are meant for this unimaginable joy, but you cannot take it. You have to receive it. You experience it by living for Jesus' kingdom, for His kingdom. So today, I would encourage you, today is a day to decide. Are you going to live? Are you going to be like John's disciples? Or are we going to follow John's lead? Not his disciples, but John himself. So what we then do is we tear down the walls of our kingdom. We level it to the ground. We walk away from it. We burn it. We burn it down. So it's nothing but ash. And then we pick up our tools and we ask Jesus, How can we serve you today? How can I serve your kingdom? And this I promise you, not a promise based in myself. I believe it's a promise that's contained within the scriptures. It's going to seem hard. And it's going to be challenging. And it's going to be difficult as you watch others take what you had, receive what you had, get things that you want. You're going to suffer. It's going to cost you your life. But this is far better than spending it recklessly and coming out bankrupt in the end. And I promise you, the joy will grow. It'll grow with each moment that you seek the glory of Christ. Each new moment of happiness will be a confirmation that the decision to take up Christ's kingdom was the best decision of your life. So let us not follow the lead of John's disciples, who saw Christ's kingdom as a competition, and see it like John, who saw Christ's kingdom as something glorious that was the source of his joy that he wanted to build his life into. Let us pray.